Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you. And I pray that you're ready for a sermon. Pray that I'm ready for a sermon. I know I'm not ready to sing, at least not by myself with a microphone. So I'll avoid that disaster for you. But what a wonderful time we've had worshiping our risen Savior together. He is risen. You know, I love doing that on this Sunday, but I've always enjoyed your part better than mine because you get to say, indeed, because it's such a wonderful thing to say and remember. We've had a wonderful morning worshiping as well at a sunrise service together, and I thank the youth so much for their hard work put into that. I was just thinking over here, and not only do I have to kind of emergency preach for Pastor James, but I also have to follow Noah Scott, who gave us an excellent message this morning from the Word. That was really good. And thanks so much to the youth and everyone that put that breakfast together as well. Well, here we go. Throughout this past year, I've been rereading one of my favorite book series, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. It's a great story about these children who stumble upon a magical world very different than their own, than this world. And it's a story of book. It's a book of stories that are written to be an analogy of the Christian life. And in one of those stories, Lucy and Edmund are traveling by sea through all these wonderful lands. It's in the book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And they're having all these amazing adventures together with their friends in Narnia. And they end up at the end of the world in Aslan's country. And Aslan is the great and wonderful lion who rules Narnia, and he's the figure of Christ in those stories. And so they get to the end of that journey, and they meet Aslan in Aslan's country. And the children are asking Aslan, is this the last time, or are we going to be here again? Are we ever going to come back to Narnia? And Aslan says, this is the last time. This was their third time to Narnia. And as Aslan told them they weren't coming back, they were devastated. And then Lucy kind of had an epiphany, and she said to Aslan, you know, it isn't Narnia. It's you, Aslan. We won't meet you anymore. And how can we live never meeting with you? And Aslan says, but you shall meet me again, dear one. Edmund asks, are you there too, sir? Meaning in the regular world, not in Narnia? And Aslan says, I am. But there I have another name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia. That by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there. That phrase, that you may know me better, stuck out to me. And I think Lucy said it best. It isn't Narnia. It isn't this wonderful fantasy world. It's Aslan. They had fallen in love with him so much. And after I read that book, I was asking myself the question, do I feel that way about God? Do I know my God well enough to feel that strongly about him like Lucy and Edmund felt about Aslan? I want to ask that question to you this morning a little bit different way. I want to give you a quote from a famous Christian author named A.W. Tozer. This is a very challenging quote. Listen carefully. The most significant fact about any person is not what we at any given time may say or do, but what we in the deep part of our hearts imagine God to be like. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's a challenging idea. So, how do you really, in your heart, imagine God to be like? Not the answer that you give to church people or anyone else, but what you really feel inside. What comes to your mind first when you think about God? I think sometimes it can be painful to discover what our real views of God are actually like when we look deep down inside of ourselves. Nevertheless, It is the foundation of who we are and of our worship, because God knows our hearts. Whatever your life story is, you have a view of God inside of you. Whatever you've been through, whatever you've done, decisions you've made, decisions that others have made against you or to you, you have a story, and that story has shaped the way you view God. And the real question is this: is your view of God the right one? After all that has happened in your life, can you truly say that you know who God really is? After all, in the end, this is the only thing that really matters. Knowing in your heart of hearts the one true God of the universe. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. If you don't have Bibles, I'll have that text behind me on the screen, as well as another text. We have two texts to look at on this Easter Sunday. After all, Easter is the day that we celebrate Christ gaining victory over death, which is the reason why we can ask this question if we know the one true God of the universe in our hearts and have an answer that says yes, we do. So we celebrate that today by looking at this more carefully, a text from the Old Testament in Jeremiah and then a text from the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And I would ask, as I always do, that if you're able, if you would please stand for the reading of the Word. Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning to receive your word to us. And we ask that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts and our minds, free us from distraction, allow us to hear your voice through these verses and the things that you have to say to us this morning that will apply to our lives, that will give us that knowledge of you that we so desperately need. And let that knowledge become so real that it has to affect our lives, and we want more of you, just like Lucy wanted more of Aslan. So we pray that you go before us in the reading of this word through the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then now from John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, or to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Thank you. You may be seated. I will show how these two scriptures relate to each other towards the end, but first I want to walk through this Jeremiah passage with you. If you've never read or studied the books of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, which I preached from last week, then I am afraid you've missed some of the greatest treasures of all of Scripture. And I hope you're encouraged to spend time there, because in order to understand the God whom we serve, we need to be in these books. We need to know how serious God is about himself. We need to feel his hot jealousy for his own glory. We need to see his unending patience with his people over all of time and space. And then we need to breathe in his indescribable love and grace for us that is deeper than the depths of hell and more real than anything else. There's a reason why God allowed Isaiah and Jeremiah to write 118 long chapters between the two of them. And we are so desperate for every single word, because we so desperately need to know our God better. Here in this text, Jeremiah is in the middle of a long discourse talking about how the nation of Israel has caught up in the foolishness of idolatry, worshiping idols, worshiping other gods who are false. The Jews are being wooed by these gods that come from other nations. And the one true God, of course, condemns this activity. In fact, he hates idol worship so much that he had Jeremiah write this satire, kind of mocking the whole idea of worshiping false gods. How absolutely stupid it is to bow down before a wooden figurine that has nothing in it except the earth and materials of the earth. And right in the middle of this satire are these two verses that we just read. It seems a little out of place, but we're going to understand better what God is intending to say to us here, hopefully. I have 3 points to make from this Jeremiah text for you. 3 things that the author Jeremiah was inspired to write by God so that we can know God better. First, and you have an outline that has different bullet points, so just write over it if you want to. There's some space on the back, I believe, but the outline in there is not what is on the screen. Point number one is the fire in Jeremiah's bones. God delights in righteousness. The fire in Jeremiah's bones. God delights in righteousness. He says that in this scripture that we just read, and we know that our highest good is to be able to know God, not just intellectually or philosophically have an understanding of who God is from Scripture, but to know him in our hearts. And yet, our hearts are not perfect. We are a prideful people. Every single one of us, including me, including you, we have to deal with that imperfection in ourselves. And so our heart has a tendency to pursue and boast in our wisdom, our riches, and our strength. And even though these verses from Jeremiah instruct us to do otherwise, we still struggle with that. We still do what we know we shouldn't be doing. Why do we do that? It's because that's how we were made in our sinful nature. I have another quote for you from C.S. Lewis in another book that's really helpful here. Get some perspective on this thought. He says, "If we consider the promises and rewards in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So how do we increase our desire for God and boast in him more than anything else? We know that God delights in righteousness. So how do we make ourselves delight in righteousness? Everything else seems to be so much more fun. My friends, that's what Easter is all about. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, laying down his life so that you could have infinite joy and know what it means when he offers you a holiday at the sea. The resurrection means that we no longer have to settle for mud pies. The resurrection means we no longer have to be ignorant about the fact that the temporary things of this life are nothing compared to the delights of knowing God through Jesus Christ in a personal way. Therefore, God delights in righteousness. Point number two from this Jeremiah text, the urgency in Jeremiah's voice. God delights in justice. The urgency in Jeremiah's voice. God delights in justice. As I mentioned, Jeremiah here is summarizing the sins of Israel in this section and of this book, and he highlights this activity of worshiping false gods, this idea of idolatry. These were the Jews who were God's chosen people, and they were picking these lesser gods, if you will. Jeremiah sees these things, and he realizes that God is a God of justice, and he is both hurt and angry by the sins of the Israelites. I want to read a few verses from Jeremiah and Isaiah to give you a picture of what God feels like towards these things. So listen carefully. 1 Jeremiah 8, 18 through 19 says, "My joy is gone," says the Lord speaking. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Then why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols?" Now look at Isaiah 46, starting with verse 3. The Lord speaking again. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from birth, or from before your birth, carried from their womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you, and I will carry you, and I will save you. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And then just a couple more verses from Isaiah 48, starting with verse 9. The Lord speaking again. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver, but I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." You can hear the grief in his voice. And yet you can also hear the resolution in his heart, because he loves these people so much that he's going to save them. He wants these people to see that he is the real God of the universe, the only one worth bowing down to. You can see how idolatry means so much more than most other sins to God, because he is a jealous God. And he must, in order for him to be God, always exalt and glorify himself. So why are we spending all this time talking about idolatry? I am pretty sure about most of you that you don't have some closet in your house where there's a little wooden figurine that you secretly bow down to. Pretty sure. Some of you, I'm not sure. Yet the idea of idolatry is alive and well today, isn't it? A.W. Tozer says it best. "Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a defamation on God's character." And listen to this part. "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Wow, we're in trouble. And that's why Jeremiah put these two verses right in the middle of this section where he's making fun of worshiping idols. Because anything short of thinking about who God truly is idolatry. But what are we going to do? We're sinful, finite beings. We can't think perfectly about him all the time. Our view of him is shaped by so many things happening to us. How can we have perfect thoughts about an infinite and incomprehensible God? You see, idolatry is letting ourselves be satisfied with just a little bit of God so that our hearts are still controlled by all of these other things. Maybe you feel comfortable right now in your knowledge of God, and you're listening to me asking these questions about whether or not you know the one real true God, and you feel like, yeah, I think I know him. If you feel comfortable with those thoughts, that's a warning. Because your heart might be captivated by something else than Him. And if you don't have a deep hunger for more of Him every day, that should be a warning. And I think that's what Jeremiah's warning is to us here. It's because idolatry makes God angry, and yet He loves us so much. He loves us enough that He went to the cross for us. That's why we're all sitting here this morning. Because we have an answer to this question of how to get rid of these idolatrous thoughts about God and to know Him the way He truly is, through Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in our lives. And Jeremiah is urgent in this message because even though God is merciful, He will not wait forever to hold back His wrath and judgment. He will not wait forever. And yet because His love is so great, why wouldn't we want to get to know a God like that? And so we see that God delights in justice. But we also see, as we've been talking about, that God delights in steadfast love. This is the heart of Jeremiah's God. Point number three. The heart of Jeremiah's God, that God delights in steadfast love. How faithful He has been and always will be to His people. God delights in loving us so much that He gave His life for us. He gave His life for you. He gave His life for me. I don't really think I'll ever fully comprehend that truth. Not until I'm face to face with Him in heaven, perhaps. Micah 7:18 through 20 says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over sin for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our sins underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God's love is so amazing, more than we can really ever know, and He has always been faithful to that love for us since the beginning of time. Now, John Owen, considered to be by most the best English-speaking Christian theologian of our time, puts it this way. This is a summary of his quote. "What person that has ever truly experienced the things of God does not fall down in worship and reverence and astonishment? How glorious is He that has captivated our souls when our life, our peace, our joy, our inheritance, our eternity, our all lies in these truths, then shouldn't the thoughts of Him always dwell in our hearts, always refresh and delight our souls?" By the way, this man that said that, John Owen, he spoke those words, but his life wasn't a piece of cake. He had 11 children. All of them died at young age. His wife died 9 years before he did. And yet he thinks this way about the God of the universe. "Then shouldn't the thoughts of Him always dwell in our hearts, always refresh and delight our souls?" At the end of his life, that's all he had. And it was more than enough for him. And it's more than enough for you and me. There's a psalm that has some verses that says more or less the same thing. And it's been a very special psalm to me. Psalm 73:25, and I think I might actually have that on the screen on the next slide. So if you see it up there, then wonderful. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And for me, it is good to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge." These verses have been kind of a life goal for me for many years. I can't say that I'm there in the beginning of that verse where he says that I desire nothing but him and earth or in heaven. I want to be there, though. That's my goal because of his love for me. It's still a struggle, though. I still desire other things. I'm still a human being. Nevertheless, throughout my life journey, when the knowledge of God that I have been blessed to learn sits down in my head and I embrace it, and that knowledge of him goes down deep into my heart, even to the deepest, darkest places that I have in my life. And when somehow the Spirit allows me to have communion with God in the midst of that knowledge of him, in that place, that is the only time I am confident that no matter what comes across my life, from men, from Satan, from the world, or from myself, I know that through the grace of God, nothing can touch me. Nothing. Because of his love for me, when it penetrates me that deep, that's the one thing I know. I know that only then, in those moments, am I ever truly satisfied in my heart. Nothing else can do that. And all of that is made possible by what Christ did on the cross for us. See, the measure of our satisfaction in God is the degree to which we can both trust and rejoice in that knowledge of him that we've been given access to through Jesus and through the Word, when he is all we have left. Maybe you won't have a moment like that in your life when he is all you have left, but can you answer the question what you would do if you did have that moment? If everything was taken away from you, would you still pursue him? But how can we know him better? How can we increase our knowledge of him, this God of the universe that is incomprehensible? It's all through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That is what today means for this church. I don't know what it meant for you and your church, wherever you come from, if you're not from here, or a church that you went to before you came here, but this church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And that anyone can know him and know him to the point that they are satisfied in their hearts if they trust in Jesus Christ. I have just a couple of points of application for you today. First, we need to know Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. In order to sincerely know him, he requires that we put that goal of knowing him above all other goals in our life. Paul says it best in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So my challenge to you this morning is to think of ways that you can have a deeper and more real knowledge about Jesus Christ. That applies to all of us. Get to know your God better. When we increase our knowledge and understanding of how great God's love is for us, and we also increase our knowledge and understanding of how sinful and far apart we are from him without Christ, then we will see how great his grace is, how overwhelming and unending it truly is. And when we know that grace and that love for us, our idolatrous thoughts will fall away and be no more, because the Spirit is acting in us. And he's the one who makes our thoughts right and our heart right with God. And we will see him clearly, and we will want more of him, just like Lucy wanted more of Aslan. We will want nothing else in this life as much as we want him, which means that we will also want to passionately cut out anything that is keeping us from him. Secondly, and lastly, in terms of application, we need to relish and rejoice in Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but on every day and every moment. Relish and rejoice in him. This morning I gave you a really challenging quote, the beginning, that what comes into your mind most, or first, about God is what matters most. Remember that thought? Was that challenging to you? Well, I have another quote to give you that goes with that. It's a quote from a different author, a more recent book I've been reading. And I think that this thought completes that thought. And hopefully that makes sense. When you read it, I actually like the quote so much, I believe in the idea of it, that I put it on screen so you can read along with me. It's by a guy named Sam Storms. He says, "If all we do is think about God, even if our thoughts are accurate, we're better off not thinking at all. Telling others what we think isn't much better. The reason why we think about God and tell others what we've thought is so that all of us might relish the very idea of him and rejoice that so great a God is actually ours. That all of us might relish and rejoice in him. If God is just thoughts to you, it means nothing. In your heart, you need to take that knowledge of God and embrace it. Give your life to him. Relish and rejoice in who he is. That's the only reason why you exist, so that you would rejoice and relish in the God of the universe. The true happiness is the privilege of being enabled by God's grace to enjoy making much of him forever. And that, ironically and yet perfectly, is the most satisfying thing you could ever do. But to make much of him, you need to believe in him. Remember the second part of our text that we read from the Gospel of John? John 11:25-26, I'll read it again. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Then pursue a deeper knowledge of him through Christ so that you can relish and rejoice in him more. Do you want to believe in this? And maybe you've never made that decision in your life to do that? All you got to do is ask him. If your heart is sincere and you're willing to put him first, he will not say no to you, no matter who you are. And you will have the privilege of knowing him as your Lord and Savior, and knowing that satisfaction in your heart that is comparable to nothing. Because without a personal relationship with him, you'll never be able to relish a God who can save. If you're here this morning and you want to make that decision, I encourage you to come up front afterwards. And if you need more information, you just want to talk about it, please find me or find someone you saw, maybe the person that you came with. It is the most important decision you can make in your life, because you'll never feel satisfied without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to believe that by faith, but I can guarantee that to you. Let's pray. As David prayed, Father, we come before you and share the same prayer. And one thing we have asked of you, Lord, that we will seek after, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when we cry aloud, be gracious to us and answer us. For you have said, "Seek my face." And so my heart says to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Father, let our hearts take courage, for we shall look upon the goodness of our God one day, and it will be so beautiful, and it will be the only thing that matters to us. Beautiful, Lord, awesome and mighty, we are so captured by this love that you have for us. We relish and rejoice in the fact that such a God is actually ours. May we make much of you on this Easter Sunday and every day of our lives. I pray that in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.